In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You ever done anything that was a bit risky? Maybe even a bit stupid? That you wouldn't normally do? Because you wanted something really badly. I remember being fascinated as a boy with the Greek myth of the sirens passing a dangerously rocky part of the coast. Sailors would fall into a delirious, trance-like desire to turn towards the rocks where they would be destroyed. And the cause of this was the overwhelming attraction of the sirens, who were marvelous creatures whose looks and voices were extremely beautiful. Well, that's perhaps a little like the story in today's gospel. A Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon goes into Jewish territory to meet a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. There was a lot of hostility between Jews and Canaanites, or the Gentiles. A little like a present day Palestinian going into Israeli territory to meet an Israeli. And not only to meet a Jew, but a Jewish rabbi, who Jesus is, a religious authority. And at this time, the Gentile or non-Jewish people were considered sinful and unacceptable to God and his people. And so a rabbi would normally strongly condemn Gentiles. But to top all of that, as a woman in this time and place, she was considered a second-class citizen. And she was also crying out. So she isn't trying to be discreet about it. She's doing this very publicly in your face. And so this is risky and dangerous. It could bring upon her public scorn or rejection or even violence from Jews or her own people. So there are many sharp, jagged rocks sticking out of the water for her to get wrecked on. But like the sailors in the myth, she wants something so badly that she completely disregards the risks in order to get it. Her whole being is captured by the thing that draws her. This incident in the Gospels is striking and unusual, but we'll see that it tells us how to draw near to God. In fact, the only possible way for anyone to draw near to God. And we'll also see why it's possible to draw near to God like that. So what's drawing this woman into such dangerous waters so boldly and stridently? Well, firstly, she's coming on behalf of her daughter. She says, "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." When it comes to desperate actions, there are terrorists and then there are mothers or parents. I mean, we will do anything for our child in trouble, won't we? Doesn't matter what the risk. There's some other kind of drive clicks in and takes over at that point. But there's also much more than that going on here. We get a clue by the way she calls out to Jesus. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And by using these particular words, she shows that she knows something very special about him. He is the person promised by God in the Old Testament, the Messiah, who would come to help and save the people. And he would show great mercy and kindness to the people in their brokenness. He would graciously forgive them their sins and restore them to be God's true children. Now, even though this woman wasn't a Jew, She obviously must have heard about this promise of the Son of David and had come to believe that it was true. She must have heard accounts of the things that Jesus had been saying and doing. Perhaps she had even been in the crowd and heard and seen them herself. In any case, what she'd heard has convinced her that he is the promised Messiah Savior. More than that, even though Jesus ministered primarily to the Jews, she must have come to be convinced that this grace he has brought is so huge that it must overflow to all people, to the world, that it had to be true for her too, even as a Gentile woman. And so she's certain that if she just manages to meet Jesus and make this request, he will not be able to refuse helping her too. And with her great need, she's transfixed, so she zeroes in on Jesus like a heat-seeking missile. But if the woman's behavior was a bit surprising, we might find Jesus' response much more so. To start with, when she cries, "Have mercy on me, Lord, my daughter is demon-possessed," we are told, but he did not answer her at all. Which might seem at best a little strange and maybe at worst hard and cold. But then the disciples join in on behalf of the woman and they ask Jesus to quickly send her away, by which they mean fix her up, give her what she wants and get her off our hands, particularly since she was making a public scene. We would maybe think now that the disciples add their voices to those of the woman that Jesus would give her what she wants. But then Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What appears to be a clear no to the woman. And what Jesus means by that is that at this point in God's purposes in history, he is to preach and minister only to Israel, to the Jews. And that because this Gentile woman doesn't belong to Israel, she therefore has no right to receive help from him. Yet amazingly, the woman doesn't flee in despair, but even comes more boldly and falls on her knees and cries to him again, "Lord, save me." How could Jesus possibly resist again? Surely he couldn't. But then he says to her, "It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." We could imagine this response utterly breaking her heart. And as too, if we were in that situation, Luther said about this response of Jesus, "Is not that a thunderbolt that dashes heart and faith into a thousand pieces?" Now, from one perspective, this will seem quite shocking to us. We could think, you know, wait a minute, is this really Jesus that's speaking here? But there's a couple of things we need to see that help us here. The first is that many scholars agree that Jesus is actually using a mini parable in referring to the children's bread and to the dogs. The word for dogs that is used here in this particular place is a diminutive. That is, it means puppies. The puppies that would be part of any household that would be around the table and that would indeed expect to get food thrown to them. So the master, while certainly ensuring that his children are fed and cared for first, would equally and happily make sure that the puppy dogs had all that they needed in their right turn once the children were properly cared for. So therefore, this mini parable, although it sounds very harsh to us, is actually a word of encouragement to this Gentile woman. And she gets the parable because she goes on to say to him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. But the second thing we need to see here is that, is also that in the Old Testament, dogs, like pigs, were considered unclean animals. Now, dog and pig lovers can be consoled, however, because that all changes in Acts chapter 10. And C.S. Lewis said that he believed there will be dogs in heaven. I'm not too sure about cats, though. But the Old Testament classifications of what were considered clean or unclean were simply symbols of what was sinful and unworthy of God. And so in that sense, Jesus is simply making a sober statement about this woman as he would make about every human being alive. That is, that we are all sinful, we have all gone our own way rather than God's, and therefore we are all unworthy of God. And both New and Old Testament plainly state this truth. So Jesus is not being particularly insulting to this woman. He can rightly say the same thing about all people. But remember, as we just noted a moment ago, as strongly suggested in the mini parable he uses, divine goodness and grace are going to come to those who are sinful and unworthy. And how does the woman react? Does she collapse in a heap on the floor? Is she thrown into heartbroken despair? No, as we've seen. Composed, calm, still eagerly hopeful of a gracious response, she readily and humbly replies to Jesus, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And so in this, what she's saying to Jesus is, yes, I am not worthy of your help. Yes, I am not a legitimate child of God, so I have no right of your goodness. Yet I firmly believe and trust the truth I've heard that you have promised to be a loving, gracious, merciful Savior to the worthless and sinful, just as I freely admit myself to be, she says. Now, we said at the start that this encounter tells us how each and every one of us must draw near and relate to God every day. So let's look very closely at what's going on here and make that translation to our own lives. The first thing that happens is that somewhere, somehow, this Syrophoenician woman hears and believes the gospel that God is gracious and merciful to all who will seek him and will save and help them. And then she just trusts this promise of God. She clings to it with all of her being until she knows that the goodness of it has flooded her life and has met her daughter's needs and met her own needs. Now, this is like God playing chess with us, but he has laid himself open to being checkmated. He has given us his word, and then we're able to hold him to it, that he must bless us according to his promise, and we will not let him go until we know that blessing. The Syrophoenician woman knew and understood that Jesus' ministry at this time was focused only on Israel, the Jews. Yet she knew that its trajectory was to flow to all the world. So Israel in the Old Testament are to be a light to the nations, so that that light could eventually shine out to every human being. And the woman senses that God and his grace are busting to get to that goal, like a sort of pot, you know, boiling with the lid rattling and some of the contents spilling over the sides. And she's daring to ask, give me a bowl of that good stuff now. And we actually see a number of places in the Old Testament where the saving grace of God does spill over before time to a number of Gentiles. But what happens when the Syrophoenician woman goes on to ask that of God, to hold God to his word and promise? Jesus answers her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. Checkmated. She's checkmated God. She's held him to his word and he's responded. He's answered. By believing and trusting God's grace to sinners, this is how this woman drew near to God, and the only way that every single one of us must draw near to God. But the way that human beings, including us, usually approach God is completely different from this and wrong. There are two main ways that we do that. Firstly, people speak a lot these days about spirituality. And what they mean by this is that there may be some kind of God out there, or divine spirit, or life force, and that we can just opt any time to turn to that. And it'll just be there for us, just like available for us, like we turn on a tap. And people assume that they have a right to God's attention and help whenever they want. Why? Well, it's because they believe that they're essentially good people who do the right thing, and God owes them something. And many Christians approach God in that way too. They think they do the right thing, and plenty of Christian things too, and therefore God owes them. And if this is the way we approach life, we also think other people owe us as well. And so therefore, they better notice the good things we do and reward us too. And if they don't, we get angry. This is approaching God on the basis of our own goodness. But the Syrophoenician woman was very decent. She was an upstanding citizen who did all the right things too. Yet she knew that she was still sinful and unworthy of God's goodness, and that neither he nor anyone owed her anything. And she knew that she had no rights before God. The second wrong way that we approach God is by only looking at our unworthiness and sin and refusing to hear and believe the promise of God's grace to forgive and save us. And so we mope around in despair and tell ourselves that we're no good. This would be my tendency. And hence my wife often calls me Eeyore. And these folks will also expect you to notice their misery too and feel sorry for them. That gives you a great amount of joy, doesn't it, when people are expecting that of you? And behind this, they also want God to feel sorry for them and to give them a break. This is approaching God on the basis of our self-pity. But while on the surface the woman in the story might have had every reason for despair and to feel sorry for herself, we don't see a bit of that. No, just a continual, hopeful patience and insistence that Christ would be gracious to her and bless her according to his promise. We can't come to God on the basis of our goodness or our rights. We have none before God. Neither can we come to God feeling sorry for ourselves, hoping that he will too. No, we have no grounds for that whatsoever, since God has promised us as sinners the fullness of his grace to save and bless us. The only way that we can come to God and must come to him is on the basis of his grace in Jesus Christ for us, that forgives and saves us as a gift, and by us clinging and appealing to that in faith. Thomas Cranmer wrote his Prayer of Humble Access. It's written in the Anglican Prayer Book. And so he'd written this for Christians to pray continually, every week. We do not presume to come to your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy. So every time that was prayed in the Anglican Prayer Book, this woman was recalled, gathering up the crumbs under the table. And you know, as we receive that overwhelming grace to us as the unworthy, we too will be caught up in that trajectory of that grace that moves inevitably to all the unworthy outsiders. Just as Jesus reached across the human barriers of separation of ethnicity, culture, gender, religion, occupation, morality, social acceptability, so we too, for the sake of the love and gospel of Christ, will reach across those barriers. Where are those barriers in our lives that we tend not to reach across, to reach others in the love of Christ? Well, let's pray about that honestly and ask God to show us and to enable us, to lead us and to bless us in that. He will. Get ready to be surprised. That's how to draw near to God. But now, and just very briefly, why is it possible to draw near to God only on the basis of his grace? I mean, it is stunningly good news, and maybe we are tempted to think perhaps it's too good a news, maybe too good to be true. It's crucial to be clear about this, otherwise we may be left with lingering doubts sort of swept under the carpet of our lives that can leak insecurity and fear. We need to be certain. Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, the son of David, as the woman calls him, says that when he comes to bring God's salvation, he will do so bringing the terrible wrath of God. This is God's wrath against all his enemies, against all the powers of evil and the evil one, and of sin and death. But you see, when Jesus the Messiah did come bringing this salvation, bring in God's wrath, he does that by bearing the wrath of God himself. In his death on the cross, in our place, so that we would be saved from that. He carries it, he bears it, so that we would be saved from it. And when he did that in his cross, he exhausted every last drop of God's wrath against sin and evil. And so he cleansed and forgave every last spot of our sin. We heard that in the Old Testament, dogs were one of those animals classified as unclean which represented what was sinful and unworthy of God and that he must reject. When Jesus was crucified, he was taken outside the city wall to Golgotha. This was a sign that by their sin and crime, those who were crucified were unclean. They were taken outside. They were unworthy and rejected, put outside the city, cast out of his kingdom. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became just as though he was a dog, so that we, who are dogs, spiritually unclean, can be made true children. Dear sons and daughters at the table of God our Father. That was the grounds of absolute certainty for the Syrophoenician woman approaching Jesus and God in the very bold and insistent way that she did, and it is exactly the same grounds of absolute certainty for each one of us to make the same bold, insistent approach to God the Father ourselves, and we must. Amen.